Well, good morning. Trust your Thanksgiving break was a tremendous blessing to you. Good time with family and friends and reflecting on God's goodness, just as we have this morning. We'll be in 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings 13 today. Continuing to try to keep our kings relatively well aligned chronologically. So we'll be dealing with one of the northern kings today, and this is Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu. So let's pray, commit our way to the Lord this morning. Father, grateful for the privilege of studying, privilege of approaching you in your word. We are so thankful that what we see in Scripture is not reflective of a world outside of your control, but a world under your control. And it is a wonderful testimony and reminder, because in these long years of biblical history, your people in the Old Testament, those who feared you and who walked with you, had to experience the same kinds of pressures and confusion and frustration, anxiety that we do, the same kinds of diseases and troubles, but the same kind of hope and the same kind of blessing as well. And we have already entered into your presence this morning in the New Testament, in Romans, which reflects the state of a fallen world that is not yet brought into alignment with your eternal purposes, and yet that is under your control, even in its being in destruction and decline. So may we find ongoing hope and instruction from your word and testimony, and hear this the scriptures that are in front of us today as a testimony of your own character and perfections, as well as a call for us to walk with you. So bless your word to our hearts through your Spirit's work. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Second Kings chapter 13, we'll read the first 9 verses together, which is a testimony of a life of one of the kings. And I want you to consider how long he reigned and yet how little information we know about this individual. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained in Samaria. For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, reigned in his place. The world is kind of breaking down around us. I'm sure you have testimony and can see things in your own house, maybe in your own body, of the long, slow decline that comes with the second law of thermodynamics and Romans chapter 8 that we saw already this morning together. But things are in decline. They're breaking down. Wood rots. No matter what you do to try to protect it and preserve it, eventually it rots. When you live in a log cabin like we do, that's a bad thing. Every once in a while, we'll discover a little leak. Like we moved in, and they had a some kind of wall covering at one point in the front wall. And we're like, oh, I wonder what that wall covering is there for. And we went about our business. Well, we found out in the winter, water comes in the wall and runs down the inside of the house. And it took us years, almost 10 years, to discover where the water was coming from. We had roofers look at it. They couldn't find where it was coming from. They investigated inside the attic, outside the attic. I don't know what's going on. Finally, I almost fell through the roof when I found a spongy portion of the roof. And I'm like, aha. And had a friend and a guy who's competent in that area come out and re-roof a portion of our house for us. But the water that had penetrated ran down through multiple courses of logs and rotted them out over a span of years of time. I remember back when I was much younger, we had a kind of the junk car. Some of you probably have a junk car, right? It's the car we use to go fishing. It's the car you use if you have to go buy fuel. You put it in the trunk. You don't want to put that in your nice car, so you put it in the junk car. And the junk car, right up here on the passenger side, there's just a little bit of a sag to the roof, you know? And then there's a bigger sag to the roof. And you could push it, and it would re-stick for a little while, and then it would sag worse, and you push it up and it re-stick, and then slowly, whatever the roof is made out of deteriorates, and more, and finally, you get into the car, and you're like pushing up the entire roof before you can drive anywhere. Deterioration over a long period of time. The scriptures show us that sometimes our unbelief or unbelief in life doesn't lead to a precipitous fall, an instantaneous collapse. Sometimes it leads to a long and slow decline that is, in some senses, almost unpredictable and takes a variety of different forms so that we can justify any kind of small areas of unbelief in our own lives or in our own hearts because those kinds of oppressions and disasters can also occur to people of faith. I mean, after all, we're in a fallen world. But let's look at the testimony of this text today and see what the Lord has for us in terms of guarding and protecting our faith so that we address any moments in which we're questioning the Lord right away instead of entering into this long process of decay and decline. The first three verses show us that unbelief often leads to divine opposition. Unbelief often leads to divine opposition. Sometimes the Lord intervenes immediately and very quickly in a person's life when he steps out of line. And sometimes the Lord waits. And even that patience and that endurance can be mishandled, Romans reminds us as well. The goodness of God is designed to lead us to repentance. Any kind of patience, any kind of mercy that he shows to us ought to motivate us to return. And instead, we can latch on to that opportunity, that mercy, and continue going on in our own way. Well, that leads to divine opposition. And divine opposition is variable, as the first couple of verses remind us. We have seen kings that in some senses were more wicked than Jehoahaz and didn't experience the kind of consequences that he experienced. And then you have another guy who comes along and we don't know a lot about his life. He's not a kind of an overreaching criminal figure like Ahab was. We don't know about, you know, these murders and this conniving and these manipulations that he's engaged in. He's just an ordinary bad guy. And yet God already brings oppression externally. So divine opposition is variable. It's easy to assume that because we're not experiencing a particular outcome, that God must not be judging us yet. There are a lot of mental impressions that we have concerning what discipline, divine discipline, must look like. So like this, a short life. Oh, well, you know, if somebody had a short life, then God must have been opposed to him. Except on the one hand, we know from Scripture that's not true. Again, the son of Jeroboam the first died as a child because there was good found in him. That is, the scriptures remind us or tell us that the length of days alone is not a metric of divine approval or divine disappointment. George Burns. I mean, here we have a crass, crude, wicked, foul-mouthed, foul-hearted individual who uses comedy to advance a devilish agenda and lived into his early hundreds, right? And you're kind of puzzled. You're like, well, Lord, why that? Sometimes we cannot measure divine disappointment and divine judgment by easy standards. What about sickness? Oh, I'll know God opposes me if I get cancer, if I get some age. And yet, we know from Job's life, that's not true always. God judges some people immediately like Herod and strikes him down in the process of his boasting. Gone. He's stricken, eaten with worms, dies. And other people who live wicked lives and are healthy to the end. Financial ruin. I'll know God opposes me if I lose everything. Suffering enters into all of our lives, whether or not we're suffering divine disapproval. Or daily annoyances and reversals. Have you ever had this one? You know, people say things break in threes. You know, so your water heater goes out at the same time that your refrigerator dies. And then you just repair the refrigerator. They bring a new one in. They put it in its place. And you go, finally, everything is stable. And sparks shoot out the back of your, you know, washing machine. Or dryer is probably more likely than your washing machine. And there goes the third thing. And Lord, what are you doing? But if those things don't happen, then God's fine with me, right? And again, the variability of our lives is such that divine disapproval may come quickly or may be a very slow pressure on life. But at very least, in the instance of Jehoahaz's life, we're very clear that it is divine disapproval. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. We know that what happens next is direct divine judgment. But he didn't have a short reign, did he? 17 years. What were you doing 17 years ago? You know, dial it back. 2005. I'm like, I don't really remember much from 2005. It wasn't 2007 and 8. You know, big stock market crash again, bear markets for a little while. 2005? You know, I had gotten my doctorate just like 2 years before, and I was teaching, but I don't even remember what I was teaching. I think I was still doing undergrad Bible at that time, but I don't remember the classes. I don't remember really anything about it. 17 years ago was a long time. And as far as our governmental structure is concerned, that would be three presidents ago, at least. Because even if you had them, you know, maximum of 8 year, another 8 years, that means it puts us back at least three presidents. And this guy has complete power in Israel for 17 years. 17 years is almost half of a person's working life. Even with today's lengthened lifespans, it was the entire working life back in that day. And yet, God was exhibiting pressure against the people. Divine opposition is, secondly, unstoppable. Look at verse 3 and the testimony there. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria. There are other instances in Scripture. And again, I love the contours and the testimonies that we see even within the books of Kings and Chronicles. Because there are other instances where you have some kind of outside foreign power attacking the people of God and they lose. So then they go something like, it's all right. The God of Israel is the God of the mountains. So if we can just draw them out into the plains, then we'll win. You remember that story? So let's set up a battle in a new place. We'll replace horses. We'll replace our soldiers and we'll get them in the plains. And God says, because they've said that, I'm going to wipe them out again. And they do. So no matter what kind of adjustments an enemy makes, God still defeats them. This is the exact reversal of that situation. Here, no matter what kind of adjustment the king of Israel makes, God defeats Israel. God gave them into the hand of Hazael continually, over and over again, year after year after year. Let's fight them at the border. Syria wins. let's draw them into our country. Syria wins. Fight them in the mountains. Syria wins. Fight them in the plains. Syria wins. Fight them mostly with footmen and archers, and Syria wins. Fight them with chariots and horsemen. Syria wins. Divine opposition is unstoppable, and it leads to, very often, a long, slow decline rather than necessarily a precipitous fall. Recently, we burned off a bunch of dead wood on our property. We do this like 5 or 6 times a year. We started the fire at 8:30 in the morning, and at 8 o'clock that night, the teams from the youth group were all down by the creek singing around the fire and cooking marshmallows over it. 12 hours later, and it was a pile of coals 8 feet wide by 8 feet by 3 feet deep. And these kept burning. Well, I went down the next afternoon, so Sunday afternoon, and found it burning again, even after I dumped 60 gallons of water on it. It rained on about 1/2 inch. So we went out on Tuesday and poked it, and it leapt back into life. Then we went out on Thursday. It was mostly ash, but Daniel and I were like, I wonder if we could. I just wonder if we could. So, you know, we took the inner bark of trees and kind of spun it out into threads, really punky wood that we could. And we got it down in there and we blew on it with a pipe so we could get air directed right on it. And we got it to come back to life. Like almost a week after we lit the fire, it's still burning and burning and burning continually, we would say. There are instances, I actually looked this up because I was intrigued by it, but wildfires burn on average 6 days after they're contained. That's a nationwide average. After they're contained. And there are places like Colorado where they've actually had fires, forest fires, that felled so many trees and brought so many trees down, stacked on top of each other. Then they had the winter snows come down on top of that. Then they ended winter and there were still fires burning underneath. Months later, this inexorable, unstoppable, seething burning, no matter what you do to try to put it out. That is the divine anger that is exhibited in a passage like this. And again, it did not lead to instantaneous, obvious judgment that brought Israel to ruin, but rather a long, slow, stepping decline. When we see unbelief in our own hearts or waywardness in our own hearts, that's the time to repent. Immediately. Always immediately. So that there is no long, slow decay. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord. There's going to be a brief reversal here. And the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel and how the king of Assyria oppressed them. Therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior. I have absolutely no idea who that is. The book of Chronicles does not tell us at all about this king. We have no idea who was in view. Was this a military commander? Was it the king himself? Who is this savior that's referenced in the middle? But they escaped from the hands of the Assyrians nonetheless. So unbelief in these verses reminds us, or the testimony of the passage reminds us, that unbelief often leads to oppression. Often leads to oppression. And first we see that their adversaries oppress. Oppression here in this passage is a synonym of the same word that we see in the book of Exodus to describe the treatment of Israel in slavery. I mean, Hebrew, like every other language, has synonyms, right? So this is a synonym. It directly overlaps what the Egyptian taskmasters and Pharaoh were doing to Israel in Egypt. This is a rarer word, actually, than that one. It only occurs a few times in the Old Testament, but it's always severe, onerous, burdensome oppression. Kind of think back to the time of the judges with me. You know, sometimes the oppression took the form of this. You're right at harvest time. Things have been going pretty well for about the last 2, 2.5, 3 months. You harvest your grain really quickly, and then the Midianites come and they steal it all. Or worse, or just as bad, maybe we should say, you're just about to harvest the grain and the Midianites come and they burn it all. That's oppression. Where there's just like a little fingernail's worth of hope right in front of you, and maybe you're going to, and it's crushed. And every opportunity for blood, crushed. And there is a burden laid on the people from which they cannot escape. Well, just like in the book of Exodus, where the people cried to the Lord for help, they're going to cry to the Lord for help here. Or just like in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 4, verse 3, the people of Israel cried to the Lord for help, for one of their oppressors had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. The burden of our unbelief at times takes the form of a long, steady, increasing pressure against a nation or against a people, so that it doesn't seem like you're ever out from underneath it. Okay? As 2020 ended, we all heave a little bit of a sigh of relief. Maybe we say 2021 ended. A little bit of a sigh of relief. Lockdowns are over. Things are returning a little bit to back to normal. And then what happened? Did we escape? Were we free from oppression? New things started entering the news. They called them supply chains. And we're like, huh, is that something you hang around your neck, a supply chain? Or is that, do you wear it around your wrist, a supply chain? Or like, what is a supply chain? And it was always in the news. Why? Because we went to the grocery store and we're like, wait, I've never seen the grocery store lack that item, and it's not there. It's cleaned out. Well, we'll go up the street. It's not there either. What's going on?
The supply chain is broken.
Supply chain is broken. And we'd never experienced that. Well, most of us who are 50 and under, had not experienced that really in our lives. And then they start repairing the supply chains, finding new suppliers, getting some of that. And then all of a sudden we hear another word in the news. Inflation. And we're like, seriously? So I get a raise, but inflation is this much higher than, what good does that do us? And it eats into everything, and the people are oppressed. There is a burden, one burden after another, after another, after another, laid on a people who are not walking with the Lord. And the adversaries sometimes take the form of external armies, and sometimes they take the form of just circumstances of life. But God brings burdens against a culture, against a people who are not walking with Him. Now note that only God can deliver. Verse 5, therefore the Lord gave Israel a Savior. There are multiple words for Savior as well in Hebrew. But this one's actually worth looking at. You could have a Savior that's related to specifically salvation, like Jesus, Joshua, Yah saves. This one is not that word. Anybody know what this one is? Do you have a note in your Bible or have a study Bible? Are you looking at Hebrew? Dr. Yagley. Yeah, it's actually a Mashiach. God gave them a Messiah. God gave them a Messiah. This is a precursor. And I find it fascinating that God continues to deal with His people in completely unexpected ways. When the people are at their most destitute, God points to Himself. Then the Lord gave them a Savior. The Lord gave them a deliverer. The Lord essentially is calling out to His people, constantly saying this continuous oppression by the adversary, this continuous hammering down of your resources. The nation is stricken. The whole head is sick, the heart is faint, to use the words from some of the prophets. Misery on every hand. And God gives a deliverer. Turn back. He's calling people back to faith, because as soon as they are willing to trust Him, He delivers them and sets them free. Well, not only do we have external adversaries oppressing us, but also there's fear that oppresses the people of God. What does the description at the end of verse 5 say to you? The end of verse 5. God gave Israel a Messiah, Mashiach, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Does stuff like that make you wonder, well, where have they been? Obviously not in their homes. So where have they been? I think it's okay to speculate here. One thing you have is hiding. When you have an external army oppressing you constantly, you live in fear. And when people live in fear, the natural reflex is hide. Hide. So a lot of your people have to abandon their homesteads, abandon their villages, abandon their farmland, and hide from the adversaries. And we know that Israel has done this repeatedly throughout their history. You know, when Gideon was threshing grain, he was doing so in a wine press because it's low-lying ground and it's in a bowl and maybe the Midianites won't see us. He was hiding. The caves permeate all of Judea and all the way up the mountain chain that goes up through Israel. One of the things that you'll get to visit if you go see Israel someday are the caves. Whether you're down at the Salt Sea, there are the caves at Qumran. Go all the way up that chain up into Galilee, and you still have mountain chains, still with caves. During the time of the Bar Kokhba revolt, the time of Josephus, when he led an army as well, the Jews hid in these caves. They had been doing so for centuries. There's another possibility. So those who aren't in caves are where? What's that? Exile. People have fled the land altogether. Same cause, fear, but they have left. And the only third group that I could come up with are those who have been drafted into the army and hauled over to the front lines, and they're fighting the king. And we have some testimony here then that's given to us. The people have gone into fortresses. The people have gone into safe places out of fear. Does fear ever happen in our era? And what do people do, even in a modern era, when fear runs high? What does a business do when it's afraid of its storefront being smashed, when it's afraid of people pouring in and just stealing stuff, looting, maybe burning your store to the ground, possibly beating up the employees, maybe even killing them? What do people do in circumstances like that? They board it up. They close it up. They leave. And there have been thousands of businesses that have left certain areas in our country where there has been the least law and order in the last several years. But that kind of ruin results ultimately from discipline or God's judgment on a people. And God is bringing fear, and God is bringing this terror on every side. There's this testimony as well. For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots. Does that sound very strong to you? 50 horsemen in an entire army? 10,000 footmen. Well, that sounds pretty decent. I mean, Israel is fairly small. But it tells us the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Even that destruction, I believe, is twofold. First of all, it is striking out against them and actively killing them. But dust at threshing, what happens to dust at threshing time? Not only is it beaten, but it also blows away. If you're in an army that keeps getting defeated, what do? You defect. You blow away. You run and hide as well. If defeat is certain, and therefore the peril to your life is a peril that is in vain. I'm fighting to defend something, but what really am I defending? Am I really defending my homeland when the Syrians are winning every battle? Or am I just defending the ego of a wicked king? If I'm just defending the ego of a wicked king, to your tents, O Israel, let the king fight for himself. The king actually experiences, I believe, in an instance like this, exactly what Rehoboam had experienced so many years earlier when the nation broke apart into the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 in the south. When serving Rehoboam was too oppressive, forget him. We'll go our own way. And now the people go their own way as well. Unbelief often leads to societal deterioration. This looks like it's skipping ahead. Did I click that? Did everybody see those slides on the way through? Okay, somehow it skipped a bunch of slides. Let me go back. This is technology after all, right? Okay. Nope. All right. We'll just say that I have stuff out of order. That happens, right? Unbelief leads to societal deterioration. National security deteriorates significantly in a time like this. But I'd also like to reference forward. Okay, we've just talked about the horsemen. How many horsemen are there left? 50. How many chariots? 10. And footmen? 10,000. Yet in 2 Chronicles 25:6, Amaziah, who is the next Judean king that we're about to study, hires from Israel 100,000 mighty men of valor. How is that possible? If what this passage in Kings says is that the Syrian army killed all the soldiers, all of them, then this passage can't be true. Because you can't have no army, they're all dead, and then all of a sudden have 100,000 spare mercenaries to give to your southern neighbor to go fight his enemies while you're also defending your own borders. So the only way we can juxtapose those two passages, which are going on just a few years apart, about 8 years, we think, apart, something like that, is that the Syrian army had caused those defections that we were just talking about, had driven the soldiers out, had made them all paralyzed with fear, had broken down societal order to the extent that people are no longer following the instructions of their leaders. So what we end up with there is this situation. Manasseh has already fallen to the Syrians. The 2.5 tribes that were on the other side of Jordan are being overrun. Now the Syrians at this time are moving into Israel and attacking it. And the northern army is simply fleeing. They're going back home not just because of deliverance that God finally brings to them, but also because of the oppression of the Syrians. So here's some of the destructiveness of sin. The loyalty of the people has eroded. The king was wicked, the people were wicked. What happens when you get both a wicked king and a wicked people? Then wicked people will do their own wicked thing, unless the wicked king either bribes them with enough money and therefore appeals to their own wealth and ego, or unless the king has enough physical power to control them, but his physical power has eroded and he doesn't have the money left to control them, so the people leave. The people leave. Has that happened at all in recent times? When you have wicked governments in places, are the enforcement arms of the government beginning to break down because of a wicked culture? Have you read any reports of law enforcement departments across the country hemorrhaging officers, early retirement, simply packing up and moving their family to safer places? And they're going, please, please, we'll give these bonuses. So we'll try to bribe you. And they say, bonuses without support, forget it. Bonuses so that you can be reelected to office. You want to pay me a $5,000 bonus to risk my life and be thrown under the bus as soon as anything goes wrong with your plan to support your reign so that you can vote yourself pay increases of tens of thousands of dollars a year? No, I don't think so. And you have a societal breakdown. What about the military? That wouldn't happen with our military, right? What have you heard about the military recently?
They can't recruit.
They can't recruit. Why can't they recruit? Well, they're trying to recruit, but they can't get recruits. Why not? Why can't they? You break down the societal order by wickedness and unbelief, and the loyalty of the people to the nation itself deteriorates. And why should anyone risk his life to protect the leaders? Now, I'm very glad that there are still individuals who are doing so. This is not a diatribe, certainly against the military or anything like that. It's talking about societal breakdown that happens when you have pervasive evil, pervasive unbelief, refusal to follow God at the highest levels of the land. And it sometimes takes decades, as it does here. But there is a societal deterioration so that the army has fled, the army has gone home, and you're left with 10,000 footmen. And now you think about what's going to happen here next. You need an army. But can he pull any of those 10,000 from the border defenses to go try to conscript people? If so, then he loses what little bit of defense we have at the border. Moreover, let's say we send 5 officers throughout Israel trying to conscript people and force them back into the army. How long do you think the 5 officers are going to last? Again, go back to Rehoboam's time. Rehoboam saw the defection of the 10 tribes. They split and went their own way. What did he do anyways? Yeah, he sends an individual who's already over the forced labor in Israel, and he goes up in the north to try to force them back to work. And they kill him. There's nobody left. When you break down the moral fabric of a society, the wicked cannot control the wicked. You can't do it. It's impossible. You can control the moral, the righteous, fairly easily. You can control productive citizens fairly easily, because they want to go about their own business anyway. But as soon as you intentionally, or by a long process of choices, degrade the moral fabric of civilization, there is no power that can control them. Raw fear. But in order to get fear, you have to have a big enough army and enough utterly wicked, murderous lackeys to do your bidding. That really what you're looking at is a KGB or FSB type situation. This is dark. This is very dark. Wicked unbelief produces tremendous societal harm that includes a destruction of national security through unintended consequences and unforeseen situations. The last couple of verses in our text here then. Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel. I'm actually fast forwarding to the end of the chapter and pulling a couple verses forward, because the end of the chapter actually brings in a couple of verses that are relevant for us. The Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned toward them because of his covenant with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And he would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. Until now. 2 possible meanings of that. That at the time that the person, the scribe, writes 2 Kings, God has not yet cast Israel out of his presence. That's at least hypothetically a possibility here. Until now, boy, we're still hanging on because of God's mercy. But we have the end of the book of Kings, and it is going to talk about a complete capture and destruction of northern Israel, the northern tribes. And therefore, the until now seems to be almost a tragic commentary that the scribe who is writing this says, God did deal with us for so long with this patience, but finally his patience ran out. So their spiritual moral coherence also deteriorates. Not only is our national security breaking down when these evil things are happening, but spiritual moral situations in society deteriorates. Although God showed mercy and compassion upon compassion upon compassion, staving off total destruction, eventually everything broke down. And we find that Israel already by this time is like a broken rock that's being propped up. Anybody volunteer to live under that? Wonderful situation that, where your front door is this massive lintel that is shattered and broken off from the rock. And oh, you got it propped up in time. You saw the crack appearing, but you have no idea when the deterioration itself is going to crack all the rest of the way through and complete ruin result. I would call this moral insolvency. Israel has now become morally insolvent. And there's very little deliverance still to come. The final moment of this and the final consequences to the insolvency of faith that has happened may come a long time still in the future. And no one can predict whether a nation and a people or even an individual life, because the same applies to an entire culture as applies to my heart individually. No one knows whether the collapse will come in an hour or in 100 years. But that is why we must always turn our hearts back to the Lord. When you pray for a country, pray that God moves in the hearts of people one by one by one. Not so that we get kind of a robust economy back, but so that the Lord saves, for, as it were, the ground up. People always talk about grassroots. What about spiritual grassroots? So the Lord changes the moral fabric and fiber of a nation so that it regrows and there is some substance and strength there that He is willing to bless once again. In 1958, at Lituya Bay, Alaska, the largest ever recorded tsunami occurred. It wasn't way out in the middle of an ocean. It was actually in a bay. Because at the location of the Red Arrow, 30 million cubic meters of rock broke off the mountain. There's, you know, slow glaciation in that entire area. It's not heavily inhabited. In fact, the bay itself, fortunately, has only fishermen that come and visit it. There are no permanent establishments anywhere along the line. 30 million cubic meters of rock broke off. There is nothing. There is nothing. There's tranquility. There's a beautiful place to fish, a beautiful place to sightsee, until it wasn't. When that 30 million cubic meters of rock hit the water in the bay, at the back end of that bay, it instantly generated a wave that was 1,700 feet high. Again, the largest recorded tsunami. Now, we didn't have buoys out there or anything like that, so how do we measure the tsunami wave? It stripped all the trees off of the surrounding hills to the height of 1,700 feet. And, of course, as it went out towards the Pacific Ocean, it diminished. But there was a boat just this side of that island. And yet the bay itself closes almost completely off with a spit of land. The tsunami picked up the boat, carried it over the land, and deposited the boat in the Pacific Ocean. The fishermen survived. Another boat, how would you like to have ridden that wave? Like, thrill of a lifetime, right? Another boat, however, at the entrance to the bay, since it wasn't carried over a spit of land, was sunk by the wave, and two fishermen were killed. Similar destructive events due to rock slides occur wherever precipices overhang steep waters. It happens in Norway just every couple of years, but fortunately way up in the northern portion it's almost uninhabited, but rock breaks off and falls into a fjord, tsunami. Rock breaks off, falls into another fjord, tsunami. And if you're anywhere near, it kills the people involved. The damage itself is irreparable. And once the rock starts to break, it will not be repaired. It will not be rebuilt. It will not be put back together again. So the testimony that we have from nature is a little bit like the testimony that we have from moral lives. And that is, look to the Lord with hope, restore your faith and your confidence in Him, and wherever there is sin, repent. Why? Because He's the only one that can knit rock back together again. Otherwise, the long, slow decline reaches to a sudden moment of collapse, and we end up in spiritual ruin. Since unbelief can lead to long decline, live out your faith. Father, we're thankful for your word again this morning. We pray that you would help us to recognize wrongdoing in our hearts so that we would not in any way abandon you. We do not come to church week after week simply because we need more information. All of us can read the scriptures for ourselves. All of us can study the scriptures for ourselves. We really come and join our hearts together to hear the testimony of your word in a way that calls us to an ongoing faith and patience and hope that the God who created this earth and us in the first place also has a right to command us. And that we must trust in you, not just for the moment of our salvation, but for all of life. And so we turn our hearts back again this day and rejoice in the fact that you recreate in us a clean heart. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.